Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me begin by saying we will not solve today the humble-umble debate. If you didn't even know there was a humble-umble debate, you are not alone. I had absolutely no idea that such linguistic navel-gazing even happened until just a few years ago. I was speaking with a friend, and she said to me, "'Tis good to be humble." I paused for just a minute before asking her, "'Do you mean humble?' Admittedly, it was one of my less astute moments, and she fixed a withering glare on me. Before replying, I said, "Humble, the H is silent." And she certainly was not humble about it. I've been trying to prove her wrong ever since, and that's a whole other etymological essay for a whole other day that I won't bore you with, perhaps another time. But it is good to be humble. And it does seem at times that humility can be a virtue that is in short supply much of the time. I read a brief piece this past week that suggested that one of the great models of humility, Thomas More, was in fact actually quite obsessed with advancement. He wanted to achieve great things, he just didn't want to look like he wanted to achieve great things. And so he would systematically place himself in positions so that his great humility might be noticed and thereby advanced his career. Some have observed that never has any one person been more promoted for their humility than Sir Thomas. If humility is in short supply, it seems at times, though, that perhaps false modesty is not. How often do we reply, "Oh, no problem, it was nothing," when in reality we are secretly thinking, "I worked my backside off on that, but I don't want to appear arrogant or to make someone else feel bad." It seems sometimes that we may be awash in a sea of false modesty, making sure we don't claim too much about what we do or what we have accomplished, lest we appear in some way to be self-promoting. I wonder if we do sometimes secretly fear that we might be assessed and found wanting, that we might be the recipients of a judgment once rendered by Tallulah Bankhead. "Well, this truly is less than meets the eye." So instead of celebrating what is done and striving for even more, we demur. 'Tis good to be humble, certainly, but 'tis better to be authentic. Authenticity is certainly prized by most people. To be deemed authentic, the real deal, the genuine article, well, that's appealing to us. It is certainly more appealing than the alternative, to be deemed inauthentic, a fake, an imposter. That is probably more than most of us could handle in the darker recesses of our psyches. You add to that the pressure of perfection that many people feel, a culture that eschews weakness, that says fake it until you make it, and those opportunities to be truly and deeply ourselves, to be authentic to our very core, seem to be even more few and fleeting. I really do believe that most of us are as we present ourselves to be, that what you see is what you get. I certainly strive to be that way myself, to be authentic, to be real. But I would hazard a guess that none of us is looking for extra opportunities to have the shower curtain ripped back and all of our flaws exposed. I would further hazard that for each of us, there are one or two, maybe three or four people that we will let see the majority, if not all, of ourselves. We may be, indeed I believe we are, authentic people, but that doesn't necessarily mean it is all going to hang out. What I'm saying essentially is we do want to present ourselves well, but at the same time we don't want to look slick, like pre-packaged goods. In short, we don't want to be assessed like those Pharisees. We don't want anyone to look at us and say, well, this truly is less than meets the eye. That applies to our worship of God as well. That does seem to me the heart of Jesus' message today. Taken in the shorter form as we read it today, our passage ends with that odd verse about the humble being exalted and the exalted being humbled. But before we get to that point, Jesus, who is preaching to a crowd, excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees, and the topic of his criticism is the wearing of their faith. The phylacteries that Jesus mentioned were little boxes, or in some cases, not so little boxes, that contained various verses of Torah written out and contained within them, particularly that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We read that last week with the admonition we should bind it to our hands and our foreheads. Well, the phylacteries were the little boxes that held those verses so they could literally be bound to the hands and to the foreheads. The fringe referred to tassels that might be worn, 10 of them, to remind the wearer of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the law. The admonition to bind these verses to our heads is an admonition to live them authentically, to make them a part of who we are. And when Jesus skewers the scribes and the Pharisees, it is an almost comical image that he uses, that of having the biggest box bound to your head and the longest fringe trailing on the ground after you so that there could be no mistaking your commitment. Based on an easy reading of this text, it would be easy to demonize the Pharisees as the villains of this story and to dismiss them. And that certainly has been done plenty. But it is probably more accurate that Jesus deeply loved the Pharisees. They might have gotten it wrong, but they were trying to be faithful. Some have suggested, I think rightly, that Jesus' continual engagement with the Pharisees, they talk all the time, his continual engagement with the Pharisees indicates that perhaps they were some of his closest conversation partners. Now think about that for a second. With whom can you go at it, hammer and tongs? Only with the people that are absolutely the closest to you. There are probably one or two, maybe three or four people that you know that you can engage in a knockdown, drag-out fight, and at the end of it, they'll still love you. That's why our spouses, partners, siblings, and parents often draw the strongest ire. It is entirely possible, indeed it is probable, that Jesus' favorite conversation partners were the ones who knew the law deeply. But it is due to passages just like these that the Pharisees are seen up and held as models of hypocrisy in the Bible. And so, because of that, I'd like to say a word on behalf of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had great intentions. They were the people who studied the Bible, who knew it backwards and forwards, could tell the Jew on the street just exactly what it took for them to be sure that they were practicing right relationship and right faith. They took the Bible seriously. They took faith seriously. They are the pillars of any given church. There's just one problem. There's just one problem. They've let the ritual warp the message. And along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus, and he rattles their cages. The cage rattling comes in two parts. We read the first part of it today. First, Jesus attacks them for being haughty and claiming a pride of place because of their ecclesial status. It would be like me claiming that I am a better Christian than you simply because I happen to be a clergy person. I am clergy. That does mean that I fulfill a particular function in the church, but it doesn't mean that I'm somehow a super Christian or without flaws. No, my function as clergy has to do with a particular job that I do. It doesn't mean that I'm entitled to the best parking place or the head of the lunch line in the congregational lunch by virtue of being the minister. Jesus rails against this abuse of ecclesial status as being perceived and treated somehow as rank rather than function. And then, in what I consider the much more interesting portion of the sermon, Jesus launches into a listing of seven different woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he says woe, it's much akin to saying, shame on you. And the one that stands out to me the most is that of the image of tithing the spice rack. The practice in Jesus' day was to take one-tenth of all one's accumulations at all times and dedicate them to the temple. It is the root of the modern practice of tithing, in which we take a portion of what God has blessed us with and return it to God. And when Jesus launches into his tirade about false practice, he mocks the Pharisees for taking the jars out of the spice rack, dumping them all out, and measuring off one-tenth of them to be taken back to the temple. The irony of it all is that Jesus doesn't seem to mind that they give. In fact, he expects his followers to give. It's not even that he finds the practice of tithing the spice rack absurd, although he does clearly find it absurd. The problem is that Jesus believes they are missing the forest for the trees and then being self-congratulatory about it. And so he rattles their cages, and he rattles them hard. And it seems to me that the unenviable homiletical task of the preacher preaching this text is to do the same thing. In other words, if I am faithful to this text, I am supposed to rattle your cage right now. Now the problem is, I've only been here 9 months. And I'd like to stay, so instead of me rattling your cage today, I'm going to tell you how to rattle your own cage. It's a worthwhile exercise if you take it seriously. You see, you don't need me to rattle your cage for you. You're quite capable of rattling it yourself. I feel certain you'll do a very good job. Here's how. Ask yourself a question. Feel free to write it down, but I think you'll remember it. The key is be honest and be self-critical. Here's the question. How specifically does my faith in Jesus Christ affect my life? This may prompt a whole series of follow-up questions, and they're worth exploring. In fact, if you want to give your cage a thorough rattling, I recommend that you ask this question of every aspect of your life. Ask it of your family life. How does my relationship with Jesus Christ specifically make that different? Ask it of your financial life. If you look at your checkbook, you'll know. Ask it of your sex life. Ask it of your civic life. We could get really specific about each of these questions, but you don't need me to. If you take that question seriously, that should be sufficient to rattle all of our cages. And I want to be really clear. We ought to celebrate what is good as well as identify what can use work. Because at the end of the day, we're not talking so much about rattling our cages as we are about being stewards of our lives and our faith. Jesus is deeply critical of the Pharisees for going through the motions, to reducing faith to that which doesn't really cost them anything, doesn't really change them in any discernible way. They've got these phylacteries on their foreheads, but it's masking holes in their hearts. And when Jesus criticizes them, it is not to tear them down. It is to point out the absurdity of it all and to offer an alternative, a way of life that is transformative. That's what we're offered. That's what Jesus wants for us. And to tell you the truth, it is almost always easier to get something down to going through the motions. I'm guilty of it. I suspect we all are. at some point. The idea that Jesus actually expects something of us can be a little bit hard to live with. There's a danger that accompanies preaching grace all the time, and I am not going to stop preaching grace all of the time, so I better identify that danger so that we can all be cognizant of it. The danger is this, that we might become so fixated on the idea that Jesus loves us that we miss the fact that Jesus loves us and therefore wants to transform us. That's why this passage about the scribes and the Pharisees is so far from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild of so many Sunday school classes. You see, this is Jesus loving the Pharisees. Jesus calls us to a faith with teeth, a faith that acts, a faith that has feet. I want to tell you that your session has approved a survey that will form the beginning of our next long-term plan. You'll hear a lot more about that coming up soon. It will happen after the new year because they want you to be sure that it's not lost in the holidays. And what that means is essentially that we're going to rattle our own cage so that we can be sure that our faith in Jesus Christ is leading us in the right direction. And I don't share this with you in any way to be self-congratulatory about our deliberateness. I share it because I believe it's a model of faithful discernment. Jesus, you see, is calling us at all times to go a particular way, and it is useful from time to time to check out the roadmap to make sure we're on the right path. Because, you see, the Pharisees, as I am so fond of saying, were not bad people. They weren't bad people. They were good people that took a wrong turn and then couldn't see it. Every one of us can do that. Every one of us could let the grind of the day-to-day pull us out of faithful practice. Every one of us could let the allure of comfortable practice keep us from seeing what Jesus is calling us to do next. Every one of us. 'Tis good to be humble, but 'tis better to be authentic. Because you see, it's the authentic you that Jesus loves. We can't fool him with facades. There's a wonderful scene in a classic 1960s era movie about the preacher Peter Marshall. His wife Catherine recounted it in greater detail in the biography she wrote about him. And it seems that Dr. Marshall loved nothing more than a very large Thanksgiving turkey, but absolutely despised the reality of living with eating turkey for weeks afterwards. In the scene in question, he lifted the lid off the casserole on the dinner table, took one look and said, "Catherine, you better return thanks. God knows I'm not grateful for turkey hash, and I can't fool him. 'Tis good to be humble, but 'tis better to be authentic." God knows us. God loves us. And because of that, God wants us to be better than we are. That's the point of growing in the life of faith. That is the point of asking questions of your faith. That is the point of thinking deliberately, specifically about your faith practice. We baptized Anna this morning and we made her a promise that I admonished you all to keep. We make it to everyone. We make it on our own behalves, and we rely on it for ourselves. And the promise is that we're going to walk on this journey of faith together. We're going to support each other. We're going to challenge each other. We're going to walk along this path as equals. We're going to love each other. And you know what? It's a long path. Church is a marathon, not a sprint. If you're going to run a marathon, you need to make sure you're fit for it. Jesus does have expectations of us. There's absolutely nothing wrong with celebrating what is good, so long as we are honest in our corporate life, in our individual life, about that which needs work. And the reason we can be so honest, both in our corporate life and in our individual life, in addressing that which needs work, is because we don't walk that path alone. We don't run the race alone. We're all in this thing together. And God is in this thing with us. And with God, truly, there is always more than meets the eye. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.